We're continuing with the Gospel in Genesis, and we're in Genesis chapter 48, where we have Jacob. I know we've looked at his death, but it's drawn out in chapters 47 to 49, because as he's dying, he's doing a number of very important things that are crucial when we're considering the Gospel. And what we've started looking at is Jacob blessing his grandsons, that is Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And last Sunday morning, we noted one vital thing about this. They were adopted, even though they were related to Jacob, they didn't have the rights of his sons, but Jacob adopts them to that. And that's what happens to us when we are converted. We are adopted into the family of God. No one is born a Christian. God has only one natural son, Jesus Christ. We need to be adopted. And then, of course, they are related. And even though we're not born Christians, when we're saved, we're born a second time, not physically, but spiritually. So our position in Christ is absolutely secure, and we have the life of Jesus Christ in us. I find that so thrilling, that we are alive spiritually when we are born again. And if you're not saved here this morning, you need life, and only God by his Spirit can give that. The means of grace are in my hands, but the blessing is at God's command, who must the work fulfill. That's why we pray. Now, we're going to look this morning at the actual blessing, what Jacob does. And then, God willing, next Sunday morning, we'll look at the words of the blessing. So, let me read verse 12, or maybe the end of verse 9, the second half of verse 9, Genesis 48. Jacob said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So God does super abundantly. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And then verse 17, "Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall come a multitude of nations.'" And then verse 21, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow.'" Not easy words, but very important words. What you have here is Joseph wanting his father to give the blessing of the firstborn upon the oldest, who is Manasseh. So what Joseph does is he sets Manasseh to sit under Jacob's right hand. It's the right hand that confers the greater blessing. So Manasseh is seated there, and Ephraim the youngest is seated under Jacob's left hand. And Jacob, by this stage, is nearly blind. But what he does is crosses his hands, and he confers the blessing, the greater blessing, that of the firstborn, upon the youngest, Ephraim, and not on Manasseh. He still blesses Manasseh, but the greater blessing is on the younger. And Joseph sees this, and he says, not so. And the words in the Hebrew convey anger on Joseph's part. He's angry with his father. But you know what? Israel may be blind, but he sees spiritually. We're told in Hebrews 11, it's by faith he blessed the younger before the older. And when Joseph tries to change that, remember Joseph was the prime minister in Egypt, the most important man after Pharaoh. Jacob disagrees with him and says, not so. I know, the double. So what's the lesson for us this morning when we're looking at the gospel in terms of this? Well, one word, grace. Grace. It's the gospel of grace. What we've got displayed in this action of the crossed hands of Jacob is the grace of God. Now, I want to start with this point. We've got to trust God for his grace. There's a saying, I don't know if it's in the Bible, I don't think it is. Man proposes, but God disposes. Now, what does that mean? It's quaint in the words, but it says this: we make our plans, and there's nothing wrong with making our plans, but the problem is we trust them. And God often works opposite to what we plan. And whether we're Christians or not, it doesn't matter in one sense, because we all have our own plans. And what we have to learn to do is trust God's plans. We trust in God, first of all, for our salvation. But we start trusting him then, and then we keep on trusting him for everything else that he's going to do in our life. Now, Jacob, it didn't come easy for him to do that. We know Jacob's history from looking at the previous chapters. Jacob, by temperament, was a wily character. He had this tendency to try and manipulate things. Indeed, he got the blessing from his father Isaac, where Isaac blessed the younger Jacob instead of the older Esau. Jacob managed to get that through deception. But here, Jacob had learnt the lesson that he had to trust the Lord for his plans. And that's lovely, the way that grace had worked in the heart of manipulative Jacob and turned him around to a weak man, a limping man, that had to trust God. And that's where we have got to come to. Trust him. Let me read Cooper's hymn. Not all of it, but just this stanza. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Trust. That's what faith is in its essence. It's not just knowing in our heads. It's not just agreeing to those truths. It's taking God at his word. Trust. Are we trusting him this morning? One of the elders was sharing with us in the vestry before we came out about a man that just collapsed in IKEA yesterday. Let me read some words of James. I'm sure you know these words. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. We're making our plans, you see, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. You've come in here this morning with your plans. But do you realize that you should be saying this, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Trust. Or what about the words, very famous words in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3. A number of you have got these words up on your mantelpiece, and they're good words to have on display. But do we put them into practice? Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your hearts and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Think of Saul of Tarsus meeting the risen Savior outside the gates of Damascus. He sees a blinding light. It completely humbles him. What's the first thing he says to the Lord? Lord, what will thou have me to do? Trust. Saul's plans had been scuppered. Now all he could say is, Lord, I want to trust in what you will have me to do. It's so simple, isn't it? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I came across this saying, politics is the art of the possible. And how often church life becomes political. We try to manipulate things in our way. We maneuver, we lobby. Well, there's a place for politics, but Christianity isn't the art of the possible. It's the art of the impossible. We had a missionary speaker come to our church a number of times, and he works in Borneo. And I've never been to the compound where he works in the jungle in Borneo. But I've been told when you reach the boundary of this place, there's a big sign which says, beware, you are about to enter a miracle working zone. Isn't that a lovely description of a work of God? Isn't this church a miracle working zone? How many Jacobs are there here this morning? How many of us were trusting in our own righteousness? And God met with us in this place and brought us to the end of ourselves so that we had to trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And since that day, how many of us have been dealt with by the Lord again and again so that we've learned to limp and not to trust in anything of ourselves, but to completely depend on him. Isn't this a miracle-working zone? Oh, that it would be an even greater miracle-working place. It's the art of the impossible, Christianity. That's what you see throughout Genesis. We've looked at Abraham. Abraham was promised a seed, a child. And Abraham was over 90 years old. Sarah, his wife, was over 90 years old and barren. The word impossible is written against that. Man can't produce that. All the manipulating in the world can't bring a child about. Well, we saw that they tried. Abraham managed to sleep with his maid, and Ishmael was produced. But that wasn't the child of the promise. The child of promise, Isaac, did come in God's time. So we have to wait. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him, and he shall give you your heart's desire. Wait on the Lord for assurance. Wait on the Lord for direction. Trust. That's what I'm trying to emphasize here in my first point. The grace of God means we trust him, like little children trusting their parents. Now, let me give you this example. I find this so encouraging. Brother Peter here has a burden for the conversion of the Jewish people. Now, if you look at the history of the church, a number of people have had a similar burden. And in the Church of Scotland in the 19th century, you had a number of godly men wanting to go to the Middle East. There was no nation of Israel then, to evangelize to the Jews. And they sent a group out. I think this was the first visit. And disaster struck. One of the group, Dr. Keith, his name was, he fell off a camel. And if you've ever been involved in God's work, in a mission or something like that, and something goes wrong, you begin to panic and you begin to think, what God doing? We're out here wanting to do his work, and he seems to be working against us. Well, that's where trust comes in. And Dr. Keith had to be sent home. And they stopped in Pest on the way home. Budapest. Pest is on the east side of the Danube. And a poor man contacted Danube fever there. Things were going from bad to worse. You see, God was in control, but he was working at cross purposes. And you know what happened? They got to know some Jewish people because they stayed for longer than expected in Pest. And when they returned to this country, they sent John Duncan, Rabbi Duncan, to Pest to work amongst the Jews. And John Duncan saw a number of these Jewish people come to faith, including the Safir family. There's an account in one of Faith Cook's books about it. Now, how did that come about? That miracle of grace. What was the first step in our understanding of it? Well, it was this, somebody falling off a camel. So, something that was viewed as a problem. And yet God was working through all of that to bring the gospel to the Safir family. And it all began with Dr. Keith falling off his camel. So what I'm trying to say is this. We can trust the Lord implicitly. Even things that seem to be going wrong, he, behind the scenes, as it were, is working out his purposes. He sees the end from the beginning. Let me read again Cooper's words. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Let me move on to my second point. These cross purposes of God, Jacob crossing his hands, blessing the younger before the elder. What else is true about grace? Well, it's just this. It's the most surprising of people that are blessed. We tend to think in terms of merits that a person is accepted of God because he's good enough. Or we tend to think if God is going to work, he must work there because that's the most promising of situations. Or if somebody is going to be influential in the kingdom of God, it must be so-and-so because they are the strongest of people. But God doesn't work like that. He turns things inside out, upside down. The younger before the older, the weak before the strong. That's why I read from 1 Corinthians 1. I don't need to read all of it, but what words? You see, you are calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. This is how Philip Evesen puts it. We have seen many times in Genesis that God's blessings come to those who do not deserve it, who have no natural right to them. God ordains to bless the underdog. I like that. God ordains to bless the underdog. We are saved not because we belong to a special race, family, or nation, but on account of God's free grace. It's sheer grace, my friend, that saves anybody. Doesn't that give hope to the most hopeless of cases? How different to the world's way of thinking. Peter Lewis has a very good quote. It's quite a lengthy quotation, but I'm going to read it because I've been helped by it. Let us all learn the lesson of the crossed hands of God. The crossed hands of God continually surprise us. They often bless, even in the family of God, surprising people. And God makes unexpected choices in the people he uses. He does more through Ephraim than Manasseh. He chooses David before his brothers. They have impressive talents, but the Lord looks not upon the outward appearance, but on the heart. One day he will choose a persecutor to become an apostle. Don't say God won't do much with you. And don't say God won't do much with other people. You never know how God will do his work. We look to Manasseh, and God does a greater work through Ephraim. We look to the strong, and God uses the weak. What a God. Are you feeling utterly, utterly helpless? Are you thinking, how can I be saved? Oh, my friend, I want to encourage you to put your trust completely in the God of all grace. You may be thinking, how can I be involved in the work of the church? I'm a nobody. I'm so lacking in gifts. Well, maybe God can use you even more than the most talented of people. We've got a God who does things so differently to the world. Can I just open this up in this way? God chooses the most unexpected of people. I think Peter Lewis mentioned Saul of Tarsus. Who would you have chosen to lead the work of the gospel, to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Would you have chosen the chief persecutor of the church? Of course, we wouldn't. We would have looked on Saul of Tarsus as the worst case scenario, but God delights to choose such and to turn them around and to make them into the mightiest of apostles. Or a little before that, when Jesus Christ chose his disciples, who would you have chosen as the first leaders of the church? The church hadn't even started at this point. Who would you have called? I'm sure we would have tended to have gone for the big wigs, for the influential people. But Jesus of Nazareth didn't do that. He chose the lowest, even the lowest of the low, the tax collectors. Who else would have chosen a tax collector but our Savior? And fishermen, ordinary people. And yet, through his enabling, those motley crew of people had turned the then Roman world upside down. Isn't it amazing? We're going to end our service by singing John Newton's hymn. Do you know what John Newton was before he was saved? A slave trader. That was the worst job, morally speaking. And God chose him and made him into a pastor that had such a heart for reaching people. Cooper was so helped by John Newton. Oh, my friends, God's ways are so different to your ways and mine. You may have those who are near and dear to you, and you think, they're so far away. They're not too far away for God to reach them. Or think of places where God has blessed places. You know, we tend to think if God was to bless, he must come to us here. We are the people. Oh, I wouldn't be surprised if God was to visit Wales. He would overlook the great congregations and go to places that are the most unexpected of all. Isn't that what he did in the 18th century? How many of you here have been to Llangaitho? How many of you here have heard of Llangaitho? I'd never heard of it until I became a Christian, because it's just a village out in the sticks in West Wales. But in the 18th century, people were crowding into Llangaitho from all over the land because God was there and God was using the preaching of Daniel Rowland. Why didn't God come to the capital city? He chose instead to go to Llangaitho. And the 19th century, Bala became the Jerusalem of Wales. And Bala was notorious for being a rough place, but it wasn't too bad for God. I mentioned in the Bible study somebody hearing that John Wesley wanted to go to Newcastle to preach. They said to him, "What do you want to go to Newcastle for? That's a terrible place." If there's anybody here from Newcastle this morning, it's not personal. And John Wesley said, "That's why I want to go to Newcastle. It's because I got a gospel of grace. Gospel of grace. There are no-go areas for the Lord." A new work has started in Splots in the last year or so. God can bless there. And think of the times that God blesses. Again, it's so against our plans. Let me mention this. The missionaries in China in the 20th century, there were Western missionaries in China doing a great work. And then when Chairman Mao got into power, he expelled them all. And you know what missionary organizations were doing here in the West? They were panicking, thinking the work of the gospel is going to come to naught in China. But after a number of decades, when it was possible to go back into China, do you know what they discovered? Before the missionaries were expelled, there were thousands of Christians in China. There was a blessing upon the work. But when they returned to China, they discovered that the work had mushroomed. China's Christian millions. That's how God works. He doesn't need us, but he does use us. So let us learn the cross stands. And what about the ultimate cross purpose of God? And I don't mean to play on words. Calvary. My friend, have you ever contemplated the cross of Jesus Christ? That's the biggest paradox in all the universe. Who's being condemned? And crucifixion was the worst form of death devised by man. Who is there hanging on that cross? None other than the spotless Son of God, the perfect human being, one who'd never done wrong, and yet there he is, being condemned as the worst. And what does that display? Listen, that's grace. That is the ultimate display of God's grace, because he was there condemned for the sins of others, even your sin and mine. As the hymn says, spotless Son of God was he. Spotless Son of God was he. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Why in my place condemned he stood? Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's grace. I just wanted to read, I mentioned Rabbi Duncan. He was great. He was giving a lecture in Hebrew somewhere. And he was a real character. And he just read the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he just stopped. He got out of the desk where the lectern was, and he bent double, and he goes around the classroom. One hand holds his handkerchief and snuff box, the other a huge pinch of snuff. But these are forgotten, so he drops them all on the floor. And he's musing on the Lord's suffering for sinners, and he's meditating on it. And suddenly a flash seems to go through him. His face lights up. His hands goes up and there's snuff everywhere. And he said, I'm not going to do an impression of a Scottish accent. Aye, aye, do ye know what it was? Dying on that cross, forsaken by his father. Do ye know what it was? What? What? It was damnation. Damnation taken lovingly. With that he dropped into his chair, his head straight and stiff, his arms hanging down either side of the chair, his face beaming, tears trickling down his cheeks. Then he repeated in a mix between a half sob and a half laugh, it was damnation. And he took it lovingly. He took it lovingly for you and for me. The grace of God. There's a hymn we've got in our supplements. It was composed in the Rwandan revival. And do you know how it starts? Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. John Newton said, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, I've got one more thing to mention before I finish. After Jacob has blessed the younger before the elder, he does say some words to Joseph. Verse 21, he says to Joseph, he assures him, God will bring you back to the land of Canaan. It's God's plan. It's going to take time. They're going to be here for a few hundred years, but God is going to deliver them. And Jacob blesses Joseph in particular. He gives him a portion of land. This is for Joseph as a gift. And he says, I give you one portion, verse 22, above your brothers. Grace is a gift. It's a free gift. It's an undeserving gift. But the word for portion in the Hebrew is sechem. And many commentators believe that Jacob was giving to Joseph sechem. It was a city, and it was between the land that was allocated to Ephraim and Manasseh. Sechem. Now, why am I emphasizing this as I come to a conclusion? Well, I'm doing it because it illustrates the grace of God. Jacob is saying to Joseph, you're going to get to the promised land in God's time. His plan is going to work. And you are going to inherit, and your descendants, Sechem. Sechem is going to be a blessed place. Does anybody here know what happened in Sechem when Jesus Christ came into this world? Let me tell you, Jesus Christ was thirsty, and Jesus Christ had sent his disciples to go into the nearest town, and Jesus went to a well that was by Sechem. And when he saw that woman by the well, his physical thirst went, because he had a thirst now for a soul. And who was that woman that he witnessed to by the well at Sechem? It was a woman that had been unfaithful. She was the worst case scenario. And what happened to that woman? She believed in Jesus Christ. And what happened as a result of that? She went back to her hometown and she witnessed to everybody else. And they came to faith. And many people in that area near Sechem were blessed. Grace. Who would have thought that an adulterous woman would have become such a mighty evangelist? Now, can you think of people today that we tend to keep a distance from? We tend to look at in disgust. I don't think Jesus Christ would have treated them like that, because he witnessed to this adulterous woman and she was saved. And she is the one who does the evangelizing even more than Jesus Christ. What else happened in Sechem? In the book of Acts, this is the area of the Samaritans. Do you know what happened when Philip went to Samaria? God poured his spirit, and there was a revival amongst the Samaritans. Sechem, blessing. May God make this place as a Sechem. May he surprise us by his grace. Can I finish here? Who were the people that were first saved when, on the day of Pentecost, God first poured his spirit on the church? Who were those people that were saved, the 3,000? In the words of Bunyan, most of them were Jerusalem sinners. They were people who had cried a few weeks before, crucify him, and yet these are the people that God offers the gospel to first. That grace, my friends, grace. So let's sing together now, and may we know this from experience. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And that grace which caused us to believe, that grace will lead us home to our heavenly Canaan. 490. 490.